Amen. So what does it mean to follow the worthy one? That's what I would like to talk with you this morning from the book of Luke. We will resume our study in the book of Luke, chapter 9, is where we will find ourselves this morning. And this past week, I was looking online and seeing that there have been a couple of young men who have just graduated from boot camp with the military. These are two men that have been connected with our church in years past. We've got Logan Husk, who son of Wayne and Jennifer, that has just finished his boot camp. And then some of you may remember Boyd Barboza. This is Jose's son. Both of them have come to our church various times, as well as been a part of mission trips. And he also just graduated from boot camp for Army Reserve. And so I was just thinking through as I saw their pictures, and they kind of gave summaries of all that they've learned. And one of the hardest things about boot camp, I think that the military is trying to get into their head, is that when you signed to join the Army, Marines, or whatever the branch may be, you at that point have surrendered direction of your life. And that was the hardest point of getting that message across. And so they will make sure that you are out in the morning at a time you do not like. And you will be doing activities that you do not like by an authority that you do not like. And if you like it, they will disabuse you of it as quickly as possible, from your hairstyle to your haircut to everything about it, to get into our thick heads, you're not in charge. And if there's some area that you think you're in charge, then the boot camp is about addressing it and correcting it. And so I thought about these poor young men and all that they've gone through, and yet as they get out of it, they realize we're better for it. By letting someone else be in charge. In Luke chapter 9, it's somewhat like boot camp with Jesus. As we've looked into this, we've seen in Luke chapter 4, the king who writes the upside down world. And we saw in Luke 4, the mission that Jesus is coming as he announced it to his home synagogue. And then we see from Luke chapter 4, all the way through chapter 9, how Jesus is accomplishing his mission, how he is announcing good news, that he's setting the captives free, that he's helping the lame walk again, the blind see. And we've seen that all throughout, that he's addressing the socially misfits, the ones that the religious leader says they are messed up royally, and Jesus goes to them and brings them into his kingdom. And so we see that the power of Jesus on display to show us what the kingdom will look like when it comes in power. And so we're in this time where the kingdom's not fully yet, but yet it's here. Jesus says it's among us, but yet not here. And so we continue in this day, but something critical has to happen. As we read chapter 9, we see that Jesus is expanding his mission, letting others being a part of it. And you see of these others that he brings in, there is failure after failure after failure all throughout chapter 9. In fact, I'll just give you a few summaries of things that we learned as before we get into this. So we see them sending out the 12, and they go out healing. But then the king doesn't mind putting his disciples in positions of failure in the mission. And we see that Jesus did that with his disciples. They come back and they says, okay, let's feed the 5,000. You guys do it. You take care of feeding these 5,000 people. And then so we see the king will use our present resources to right this world as he does it with the disciples. The king will right the world by serving before reigning. And then we'll find that the king's team has to know that he's the king. If you're going to be a part of following this kingdom, you've got to know who is in charge, and that serving will look like losing. Serving will look like losing in this world that is upside down. The king's team serving will also look like losing, and so if we follow him, serving him will look like losing in this world. But it's not losing, because our identity is in the eternal Christ, and because the upside down world will one day be turned right side up. And that's what we look forward, we hope into. And so what looks like losing, when Jesus comes and right this world completely, we'll see that the losing was actually gaining. As we follow Jesus, we're going to worship him in prayer. We're going to worship him with others. We're going to worship him with right, as right beliefs become real beliefs. Our right beliefs become real faith. And so we're going to worship him alone. We're going to sing his glory as apparent losing. We see this in as Jesus reveals his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. And seeing his glory will look like losing. As they talk about even this glorious moment of Moses and Elijah right there with Jesus. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about Jesus' future departure, his exodus at the cross. And so even in this glorious moment, they're talking about losing. But they're going to see his authority as absolute. So we keep on reading into Luke chapter 9 and following the story that's given for us, that Jesus starts foretelling his death and showing what's going to happen. So he's going to embrace, he's going to teach us to embrace our failure and our helplessness to help us see God's majesty. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Disciples are failing at casting out a demon. And yet in this moment, as Jesus comes to their raid and rescue, everyone sees more of the majesty of Jesus. So even our failure, our helplessness, will help us see God's majesty. Embracing our failure and our helplessness help us perceive the purpose of Jesus. You see this in verse 44 and 45. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask Jesus these questions as he predicts his future cross. They don't want to talk about it because they don't want to look like failures. But yet, if they could ask him, if they would embrace it, they would see the purpose of Jesus. Verse 46, they argue about who's the greatest, even in this moment. How discouraging would that be for Jesus? But verse 47, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives him." We're going to learn that embracing our failure and helplessness helps us receive everyone. To receive the people around us happens because we embrace our failure and see God's working in us. As we go down to verse 49, John saw someone else casting out demons in their name. And it's like, you know, God, well, why don't you stop them? You want us to stop them. We're going to find that embracing our failure and helplessness helps us to reject tribalism, to know that the only thing that matters is following Jesus as our Savior and King, our Lord. And so we see one failure after another as we go down to Luke chapter 9. And you just think it's all over with, you're going to realize, no, there's another failure. Verse 51, we're going to see this failure of compassion. The Samaritans reject Jesus and they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to deal with them? You know, God answers our prayer. He heals our prayer. Why don't we just pray that God calls down fire on this city?" That's where the disciples are at this point. And so we're going to see the failure of compassion, but even more, it puts into focus what Jesus is about to do. And so we're going to see this linchpin right here between the first part of Luke to where we're at now in chapter 9 that goes all the way to verse 19. And it's found in verse 51. When he sets his face toward Jerusalem, that now drives the narrative of Luke until we get to chapter 19. Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. In the face of the failure of his disciples, he realizes, "I've got to go to the cross. There's one thing that's going to right this world, and it's me looking like losing." And so that's where we find ourselves. If you will stand as we read together, Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You may be seated. Verse 41 through 51 through 56 is another failure episode of the disciples. And just for you to understand, the Samaritans was a divide with the Jews because they didn't believe you worshipped in Jerusalem. Only Jews did that. And because Jesus is setting his face to Jerusalem, the Samaritans say, well, you go on. We don't want any part of that. And yet it just, in ways they couldn't understand, motivated Jesus even further to do the purpose that God had asked of his son to do. And so he goes on, and along the way, you've got these folks that want to follow Jesus. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter that there's 72 that Jesus sends out, or 70 that he sends out to preach and proclaim. And so the disciples are growing much more than 12. And so there's desires for others to be with them. And so what we have here is a picture of what does it look like to follow Jesus. And so, if we're going to follow the king who writes the upside-down world, what will be asked of us to do? We live still in an age where people think that you can just enter the Christian world kind of like you would a political party, as if it's just something you choose and be a part of. It doesn't work that way. It's not a category that you can say, you can categorize me as a Christian now. It is your life. It is to say that Jesus is my vision, is my direction, is my hope, and that I have no one else to direct my identity other than Jesus Christ. And we're going to find that it comes at a cost. So, we come to verse 57, and we have this person that comes to Jesus. The other two examples are Jesus coming to them. But this first one is coming to Jesus and making this declaration, I will follow you wherever you go. This is someone that is kind of like excited about being excited, all right? They're committed about being committed. It is a kind of an idealistic type of mindset of like, yes, I found someone that has purpose in life that will teach me. I want to follow you wherever you're at. I want to be there. This reminds many of us of our youth where we were idealistic of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ or to have some ideals in our life. And so here he's just excited about this. But Jesus introduces a whole new angle. And to be honest, how Jesus does this is totally different, isn't it, than how most churches operate. As any movement, we want to attract people, bring them to the cause, bring them to the understanding of who Jesus is. And you see Jesus being the exact opposite of seeker-friendly right here, right? It's like, here's some people seeking, and Jesus says, I don't think so. I don't think so. And he tells us why. And so he's just bringing out, yes, I want folks to follow as we see in the next chapter, but you need to understand, what does it mean to follow him? What is he asking of us? And so, he simply brings up this question. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let me ask this question. Why does Jesus wandering around in such a way that he can't stay still? Why is it that he has no regular bed? Why is he like a fox or bird of the air just kind of going through and staying wherever he can? Well, we know as we ask that question, it's because people are out to kill him. And Jesus' mission isn't complete yet. And so he can't stay in one place. He's moving around, going around, because he's got to get to the cross. And in the meanwhile, people are out to kill him. So let me just bring up this thought. This man was willing to go and follow Jesus wherever Jesus said. But what he was thinking was geographically, Jesus was saying, no, let me talk about reputation. Let me talk about apparent glory or lack thereof. Let's talk about lack of comfort, lack of status. And so what I want to bring to you is that to follow Jesus is to follow him into apparent failure. Following Jesus is following him into apparent failure. The world would say being abandoned by all your friends, nailed on the cross in shame, stripped of clothes after being whipped and put on the cross, is a shameful failure. And Jesus is going there. And he's saying, you need to know that if you follow me, it's going to look like failure. It's going to look like you have no bed, no home, no comfort. And so I'm present that to you a positive way, or a negative way of saying the same thing, is limited obedience is disobedience. Limited obedience is disobedience, that if I will follow you if only, and we supply the conditions of what that looks like, limiting our obedience in some way. And this kind of goes back to the military thing of you can't just sign up on the dotted line in the military and think that you get up whenever you want and do whatever you want and get the glory of a soldier. If you're going to be a soldier, you must abandon prerogative over your daily life. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you abandon prerogative over your daily life. So we read that, you need to understand, none of us are perfect in our obedience. So he's not pleading for perfect obedience, but what he's asking of us is commitment. To have commitment. If you were to cross into another country, no matter how far it would take you to get there, there's always still comes down to one step, that you cross the line. You have the rights of American citizen and all the things that you would expect of American government, until you finally go through the passport control and get to the line. Maybe you step out of that line in the airport. Maybe you step over the line of the border control on land. But somewhere along the way, there's one step. And in taking that step, you are saying, I am no longer under the jurisdiction of that government. All right? What he's asking for is for all of us, if we're going to follow Christ, is to say, I'm no longer under the jurisdiction of the present government. What's the present government? Self. I get to decide when I'm going to follow him and how I'm going to follow him and where it will be and what it will look like. That's not stepping across the kingdom line. To step into the kingdom of God is to say ultimately, Jesus is king and I am not. I wish it was more complex, but it's not. It's simple. Is Jesus king or is he not? And so whatever we put out there as the conditions as to why we don't follow Jesus will be revealed as our kings. We'll look into that as we keep on going. We keep on and read down verse 57. Or verse 59. To another, he said, notice this is different. He's asking someone now. No one's coming up to him. He's coming up and asking this one, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. To follow him is to immediately obey him. Or a negative way of saying this is delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, how many of you mothers know that? Right? Every day, we'll hear the yell of Julie, "The meal is ready." Every once in a while, she'll put a command with it. "Come to the table. The meal is ready." And as daily as that cry goes out, is the daily response to it. "Okay. All right, just a little bit." Whether they say, "Okay, I'm coming," or they're honest and say, "Just a little bit," the effect is always the same. "I hear you, Mom, but I'm hearing myself first. There's something I'm doing that I'm deeming as more important as the food right now. Food will still be there, but let me finish this game. Let me just finish what I'm doing. Let me finish what I'm reading." And the effect of it is the same. The food's getting cold. Doesn't really matter what your excuse is, right? I've got something. The effect of it is delayed obedience equals disobedience, because what we're saying to the king is, "I hear you, but I've got something that I see as more important." Now, what's crazy about this is he's talking about one of the most intimate things, right? He's talking about, "Let me go first and bury my father." I mean, even in the military today, if your father dies, the military say, "Okay, go." You know, you got a family emergency. I mean, sometimes airlines will even allow you to travel for free every once in a while. Just because you got a family emergency. But here Jesus is saying, even in what society says is the most important thing, Jesus is saying, still is not a reason for Jesus not to be king. And the most important of family relationships, Jesus must take priority. I read this, and you'll see a theme throughout each one of these. A lot of these are about family relations. As we know in church today, in America life, family is paramount. And for good reason. Scripture talks about if you don't take care of your father and mother, you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. And Scripture talks about in 1 Timothy this kind of priority. But yet, understand that when we see Jesus talking, yeah, family's important. But Jesus always institute the kingdom of God as higher than the biological family. And that Jesus must be most important. He doesn't allow himself to be a second person, a second tier of class. That he is of himself a whole genre that you belong to, not one of many. And so we have this idea that no matter what it is, even if it's your own dad dying, first of all, you know, some people observe, no one in text says that my father has died. We don't know when death has happened, whether it's just waiting for this to happen, or maybe he has died, but either way, in that culture of time, it was about a year's process to make it happen, and then after a year, come and collect the bones and put them in the ossuary boxes where the family bones were collected and put into this box together. And so it was a pretty lengthy process to happen, and we don't really know, but whether he is dead or not, the point of it is still the same. He's saying, "Sounds good, Jesus, just give me a little bit of time. I'll come back to you. But first, let me first." When we say, "I will follow you, I'll obey you, Jesus, but first, let me." Whatever you're going to fill in that blank with, you're saying it is more important than Jesus. You're saying you find more identity in that than Jesus. You're saying that you have more joy from that than Jesus. You are establishing an effective antichrist in your life. Be it your dad, your mom, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your job, your hobbies, your pursuits. God, I will follow you as long as you don't ask of me to give this up. Let me first enjoy this. And once I find no more enjoyment in this, then I will follow you, as if Jesus is a backup plan to your fulfillment of happiness. The problem with that is that we see Jesus not as a savior, but as a life enhancement strategy. Jesus does not come to you and say, I will be your life enhancement strategy. I am not here to make your marriage happy. I'm not here to make your parenting successful. I'm not here to help you to have a prosperous life in your business. He is here because we are sinners before God, and we deserve the punishment of a just and holy God, and that there is only one way to avoid that, and that is Jesus coming and satisfying God's holy wrath for our sin. He is our Savior. To put him off is to say, sin's not that bad, and God, you're not that holy, and I don't need a Savior. This relationship will be just as good. To follow him is immediate commitment. We keep on reading. We go to the next one, verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is a metaphor that is lost to our society for the most part. I had a dad that made me work in a garden, and I think he had a garden mainly for me to be busy. He also liked vegetables, of which I did not like. Every Saturday was part of my job was to labor in the garden so that I could have tomatoes that I did not like to eat. But dad didn't care. I asked him once, am I here just to work? And he said very simply and smugly, yes. I was shattered my expectations. And so one of the things that he had was this, I don't even know what you call this plow. It had this massive engine at the front and two big wheels on the side. And so it kind of, this massive engine was kind of a replacement of what the horse used to be. I mean, a hand plow would be too easy. He has this big old engine, and you hold it like a hand plow, and this thing would start up, and you would just have to plow, and this thing weighed easily more than me, and so I had to learn how to navigate something heavier than me that had this big engine, these plows all around it, and the only way it could work is if you could fix your eye on a point. And if you deviated from that point, the thing would jerk away from you. And so you had to be wholly focused on the end point and aim for it. And if you looked away, if you got distracted, then the plow lines would be messed up. And you have to do it over again. I don't know what to compare that to today if we don't plow anymore. I mean, maybe making lines on a football field or something. I don't know. But it required a full focus. So to follow him is to wholeheartedly follow. To wholeheartedly follow, or put in the negative, conditioned obedience is to disobey. Again, along the same line as the previous fellow. Let me follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I mean, how hard could that be? I mean, we don't know, is this around the corner, or is this like a few miles away? It doesn't really give us this, nor do we really know the response of these men that Jesus challenges each one of these. We know none of their responses, but that's not the point. The point of it is Jesus is defining what does it look like to follow him, for him to be king of your life. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, there's folks that say, well, you know, everything in moderation is good. A lot of times that's the case. Proverbs teaches us the same. You know, you can go overboard in religion. You can become unbalanced. You have to put certain parameters on your commitment in religion. What people don't understand when they say things like this is they don't understand how great the king is. They don't understand the greatness of God's kingdom. You must not have any conditions on your obedience, or you haven't taken the step into the realm of his kingdom. You have to leave your self-rule that says, I will give part of my heart to Jesus and I'll remain and keep another part for me. You have not entered the realm of God's kingdom if you have your foot in your kingdom. His kingdom is one that only whole hearts come to, because he's worth your whole heart. He's a great God and worthy of all. Think about it. What are the commands of the king? Love God. Love your neighbor. How much moderation should you put into that? Loving people. Loving Jesus. The commands of Jesus, when you look at them, abide in his word. How much moderation should you put into that? Abiding in prayer. How much is too much of that? Bearing the fruit of peace, love, joy, righteousness. What parameter, what condition should we put on that? How do we know when we become too radical? When you look at the commands of Jesus, there's no such thing as being too radical in the commands of Jesus. That when you are radically committed to them, they bring joy, life, and peace. To the church, yeah, there is an imbalance. But to Jesus, no. No. To your work, yes, there is an imbalance, but not to Jesus. To the family, yes, there can be an imbalance, but not to Jesus. That when we give our whole heart to Jesus, it brings the fruit of righteousness. We do not look back. We cannot be what's called a realist. The problem with realists is that they're realists in this world that will be turned upside down one day, or right side up. And so let's be realists in the kingdom to come. That there is a power of the kingdom coming that if we allow it to have fruit in our life, just a little bit of room, that it will take over this world. A few years ago, I thought it'd be a great idea to have raspberries, because they're pretty expensive at the grocery store, and they really are good. And so we planted our first little vine of raspberries. But what I didn't realize is that raspberries is a vine, is like a weed. And everything that that vine touches on the ground will bear roots and come up again. Where you have one vine, you have 10 vines in 1 year's time. And before that, it can take over your yard. And so now every year I've got to come back and cut these things back. And I'm afraid they're starting to mess up our sewer lines, among other plants. What starts off small spreads. It can take over. The power of the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed that, though just starting small, that it can take over the garden. Faith and kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast that just will spread over into your life. And so the kingdom of God allowed into your life must have room and will take over the entirety of who you are. But you will not lose yourself. When the kingdom of God takes over your life, you become the you that God has always intended for you to be. That we are just shadows of until the kingdom of God takes over our life. So therefore, it requires your whole heart. I want to share this another way. Last Sunday, I just talked about we preach for faith, not do better, be better. So what keeps this from being a do better, be better disciple? Here's the thing. What Jesus asked of the kingdom citizens, the king has already done. If he asks it of you, he has already given it of himself. Let's look it back again. Jesus walked the way into apparent failure. He put no limits on his obedience. Whatever the Father said, he did. And even if it took him to the cross, the death of a shameful criminal, he took himself there, out of obedience to the Father, but no limits on the Father's commands. and did it and looked like an apparent failure as his enemies mocked in triumph of him on the cross, unknown to them that in the apparent failure, God would rescue the world. To follow him is to follow into apparent failure. Jesus leads the way into apparent failure to bring glory after sacrifice. To follow him is to immediately obey. Jesus did not say to the Father, "Oh, let me just wait a little while when things are a little bit more comfortable." He just followed when the Father said, "Go," he went. To follow the Father, Jesus did it wholeheartedly. He did not reserve a bit for himself, but gave of himself all of who he is for the Father on your behalf. You have a great God who wholeheartedly gives of himself to you. Put no limits on his obedience, even to the death of the cross, and obeyed when the Father said. The fact of the matter is, you could put that person above the Father. You could put your father above the Heavenly Father. You could put your wife above the Heavenly Father. You could put your husband. You could put that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that job. But listen, what has that person done to ensure that you can have life eternally? Your father did not die and rise again. Your wife did not die and rise again. Your boyfriend, girlfriend will not die and rise again. Your job cannot die for you and give you life. Only Jesus can do that. And so we understand the greatness of our King, that he is worthy of everything. So this committed Jesus asks of you, be committed to me as I'm committed to you. And so we will partake of the communion. You remember what Jesus said at the communion? Drink of this cup. This cup is my blood, which is shed for you. Eat of this bread. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. All of you, eat it. Jesus is saying, I gave my all to establish a new covenant, a new kingdom. And let that body, let that blood, let the Spirit of God, let the Word of Jesus Christ dwell in your heart and reciprocate what Jesus has done for us in return, saying, and I give my whole life to you. All of my blood is impacted by the blood of Jesus. All of my flesh is impacted by the flesh of Jesus. Your life for mine. That's what we pray. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you that as I read this, I know that I am not there in obedience. Too many times I've delayed my obedience. I've conditioned my obedience. I've given half my heart when all of my heart was asked. And I did so to my regret. Because whatever I withheld, I did not enjoy your presence in, your peace, your joy, your love. Whatever I delayed was delayed joy and your presence and love. Father, I thank you that you gave all of yourself to us. And Lord, we're going to pray that you, for your Holy Spirit, through your word and through the body of these believers, Lord, would you press on and finish the work that you began in us, Lord, that we would be wholly committed to our King, who is wholly committed to us. And as we celebrate communion, we're ever mindful that you first committed all of yourself to us. And we look forward to your Spirit's work that we may reciprocate the love you've gave to us, the life you give to us, the joy. And we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you in view of your mercies. We pray this in your name. I'm going to ask.